If you would open your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Jesus' disciple, the Apostle Matthew, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Father, this morning I ask that by your Spirit you would speak to us, that you would open up your word to us and open us up to your word, that in it we might behold the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, that we might hear his voice, and that we, like Matthew, might obey. Father, please speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a good Sunday. All Sundays are Resurrection Sundays, but this is a particularly good Sunday because it's Ascending Sunday. This is part of the DNA of what it is to be a Christian. This is what you sign up for when you become a believer, is you send people out. This is what we live for. Because this is what Jesus lived and died for and now lives for. The sending out of people. And I want you to know that as I prepare to preach, I never write abstract sermons. Especially now that I get to do this fairly regularly. I have your names and your faces in my mind as I'm thinking and as I'm meditating on the passage. And for this one today, I knew that we were going to be sending out a bunch of people, and I knew that we were going to be completing the ordination process and then sending out Matt. And so the things that I have to say are very, very particular, and I'm probably even going to address them to Matt and to Julia, but they go just as well for every person who stood up here who's going to be leaving. So please, when I'm speaking, take this as a personal charge for the team that's going to Brazil, for those who are going to Ethiopia, the Gilox, for Nikki as she goes to the Czech Republic. Who did I forget? And Anne, I'm sorry, Anne, as you go, please consider these words very personal because they are meant to be that. Jesus is calling. He's calling a new kind of disciple. It's not the kind that used to be before he came on the scene. You see, when Jesus comes, everything changes for everybody. And Jesus knows that. And so the old way of life, it doesn't work anymore. And for Jesus, who came in anticipation of hundreds of years of religious thought and in anticipation of a Messiah coming and the buildup of a Jewish religion, when Jesus shows up on the scene, he himself is the culmination of that. But the old forms won't work anymore. There is a new man in town. And he is to be obeyed. He is to be obeyed. As we pick up our story here, we find that Matthew is called. Matthew is called. And you get the feeling that just one verse, a couple sentences, that Matthew only tells us about his calling because he wants to set up the very important story that follows in the next verses. Right? He says, okay, I have to account for the fact that Jesus was in my house, and so I'll tell everybody how he called me. But we ought not to think that just because there's one sentence here that this was not a very, very significant thing for Matthew. I want you to feel the ethos of the story. I don't think, like probably everybody who knows and loves Jesus, I don't think that Matthew ever got over the fact that Jesus called him. That Jesus called him. And he has the chance to obey and to follow. He starts the story. It's very austere. It's very stark. He just says that there was a man. He doesn't even say me. It was me. There was a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And Jesus said to him, follow me. This reads exactly like the calling of the disciples that we found in Matthew chapter 4 earlier. It is a command. Right? It's just a command. Follow me. And the response is exactly the same. The person that Jesus calls, they obey and they follow. The one commanded gets up immediately. What is different about this story, though, than what we found in Matthew chapter 4, what's different here is the person that is called. You know, I made the point earlier, if you remember the sermon from Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus, he begins his messianic ministry. He begins preaching and teaching on the kingdom of God. And he's beginning to start this messianic movement, and so you want to get a group of followers, right? And so who's the most likely group of people that you would go to? What's the most likely place that you would go to find a group of people to build a team around? The boat docks, right? That's where you go. And that's exactly what Jesus did, right? That's exactly what Jesus did. I mean, he's hardly following the anticipated messianic strategy by heading straight to the docks and calling a bunch of fishermen, right? Shouldn't you be going to the religious elite? Shouldn't you be going to the scribes? Shouldn't you be going to the Pharisees? The Pharisees themselves were a grassroots movement that were calling people into obedience so that the Messiah could come. They were waiting for him. Wouldn't you go there? Surely there are better candidates for a messianic mission than a group of fishermen. But even fishermen are better candidates than tax collectors. Even fishermen are better candidates than tax collectors. Tax collectors were considered by the Jewish society of the time as vile and detestable. I guess that's viable. Detestable. They're vile and detestable. I will sooner or later learn how to speak English. I'll get it. Now, why were tax collectors despised? Well, for a number of reasons. Great antipathy against them. Primarily because they were seen as traitors. They were collecting money for the Roman government and war machine from the Jewish people themselves. They're collecting money for the oppressors. The oppressed, some of the oppressed, are collecting money for the oppressors. And so they were seen as traitors. Tax collectors, because of their job, regularly defiled themselves by contact with Gentiles. They had to work with Gentiles, so they were always impure. They were always unclean. And as if that weren't enough, I mean, those two things in and of themselves would be enough to make you a pariah in society. But on top of that, many of them were dishonest and unscrupulous, charging more than what was required, skimming off the top so they could keep the additional profits for themselves. And we know this because it's the story of Zacchaeus, right? He was unfair. I don't know that Matthew was that way, but it wouldn't have mattered if he was an honest tax collector. What is that? What is an honest tax collector? That you wouldn't even know what that was, right? And I say that now. I hope there's no IRS agents or anything out there. I appreciate what you... We're talking about back then. Back then, right? Now, in the coming story, we're going to find out just how society looked upon tax collectors. So for Jesus to go to such a man and call him to follow him, this is not following anticipated messianic protocol. This is not what you do. This is, if you will, it's a daring breach of etiquette. It's an intentional snub of the anticipated role of the Messiah. But you know what? Jesus doesn't care. As a matter of fact, he intentionally does that because there's a new man in town. His name is Jesus. And when Jesus shows up, everything changes for everybody. We get to verses 10 and 11. We find that Jesus is dining with these people. It says, as Jesus reclined at table in the house. And we know from Mark chapter 2 that this was Matthew's house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Many of them came. There are sinners and tax collectors there. And of course, everyone is a sinner, but these are the big sinners, right? There are the respectable sinners. Kind of like in our church, we have respectable sins. We get proud and we lie. And maybe we gossip a little bit, just a little bit, just because really, I mean, it's just passing on prayer requests, right? Just passing on prayer requests. And so we do these respectable sins, but we all know what the big ones are, right? Sexual immorality, really gross kinds of theft, the kind of things you don't do but your neighbor does, you know, those kind of sins. That's what sinners do. And so when Matthew writes that there were tax collectors and sinners there, he's just speaking as we would speak. And he lumps them together. These are not just your garden variety sinners. These are vile people that the religious elite want nothing to do with. You make yourself unclean if you're around them. They are disreputable. But you see, Jesus, though, he's not merely hanging out with sinners. He is eating with them. And we all go, he's eating with them. He's enjoying table fellowship with them. Now that might be lost on us here in the 21st century, because if you eat with someone and if you're invited to their home, that's kind of a free meal, right? And so you go, you learn, maybe you talk with them a little bit, but it doesn't reflect on you other than the fact that maybe you were hungry. But if you went to someone's home and ate with them in that society, you were identifying yourself with them. It was an honor to go into their home, and there was a unity, there was an identification that you were making when you ate with someone. So for a Jewish religious leader to eat with such people, that was scandalous, let alone to do so in the unclean house of a tax collector. Remember Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 8, just a few sermons ago, about the messianic banquet, where he said the guest list, it's not at all what you might be anticipating, folks. You're going to see people there you would have never imagined. This is what Jesus is saying. It's what he told the Pharisees and the scribes at the time. And now he's living it out. It's like a foretaste of that eschatological feast. And so predictably, the Pharisees are agitated and they give the inevitable question. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? What is your master doing? What is he doing? It's interesting that the Pharisees, they pose their question, their criticism to the disciples. Maybe it's because they're intimidated by Jesus. Maybe they're really going behind Jesus' back just to snipe at the disciples, to catch those in the periphery, to start some undercurrents of dissent. I'm not sure exactly what their motivation was. But as I read this, it comes off as more of a charge than a question. They're being accused of something here. They contemptuously lump the tax collectors and sinners together under their one charge. And Jesus hears it. And he says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus responds with a proverb. It's very simple. He's already illustrated that proverb with physical healings. We've seen that in chapter 8, right? Jesus heals. Now, why does he heal people? Because there are people who need healed, right? It's pretty simple. And now there are people who need to be forgiven. They need to be restored. And so Jesus heals them. You see, Jesus came to serve those who were in need. And when he healed people, he healed because they needed healing. And now he's connecting this healing ministry with what he calls the healing of sinners. The sick need a doctor, so doctors go to them. The sick need healing, Jesus heals them. The sinful need mercy, and so Jesus shows them mercy. That's what he does. Now, what were the expectations of what the Messiah would do? What were the street expectations? They were expecting, especially the Pharisees. Remember, as I mentioned before, the Pharisees are this grassroots organization who are looking at the fact that they are still under Roman control, even though they're back in the land. And it's like they're still in exile. They are still in exile, even though they're in their own land. And they think, why are we still under Roman law? Why are we under Roman control? Probably for the same reasons we went into exile. We're not obeying the law. And so it's this, as I've said a number of times, this grassroots, it's at the ground level, this group of people who are calling the nation of Israel back into obedience. If we can begin to obey the law, then perhaps the Lord will be merciful to us. And so what were they expecting? They were expecting a Messiah who would come in and who would crush the sinful, but would support the righteous. They didn't have any place for a Messiah who comes and accepts and then transforms the sinner, and then on top of that will dismiss the religious righteous as hypocrites. This was just way outside the box for their thinking. And we ask here, why did Jesus go to sinners? Not because they necessarily gladly accepted him, although many did. Jesus went to sinners precisely because they were sinners. He went to those who needed him because they needed him. It's not rocket science, right? It's almost a tautology. Jesus went to those who needed him because they needed him. That's why he went. That was his job description. I mean, the point here, though, is obvious, right? Any effective healer, Jesus is telling them, is going to get his hands dirty. We saw, though, before that when Jesus touches someone, he cleanses them. Jesus quotes from Hosea chapter 6. What's going on in there? Why would he quote from Hosea? He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This is from Hosea chapter 6. And I think we need to read this in context because then we see how much larger of a charge this is. The people of Hosea's day, even though they were very religious, they are very religious people, they had little place for someone who accepted and transformed sinners. They observed temple ritual, but they had lost their center. So here's what Hosea says to them. This is what the Lord says through Hosea in chapter 6, verse 6 through 10. I desire steadfast love, chesed, mercy, loving kindness, loyal love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Who's they? Well, the people that Hosea is speaking to. They transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. Hosea was not telling the people that they needed to be just a little bit more sensitive to the outcasts and be just a little bit less concerned with religious ritual. Now, that wasn't the point there. The Lord is bringing strong condemnation against Israel because they are piling up the religious ritual, the temple sacrifices. They're doing the religious stuff, but their hearts are so far from God that God calls them horrors, prostitutes. That is a steep charge. And Jesus turns that right onto the Pharisees. He's telling the Pharisees that just like Israel of the past, they have aligned themselves with the apostates of ancient Israel in that they are just preserving a shell of religiosity while neglecting the heart of the matter. How does Jesus know the heart of the matter? For Jesus, he knows the heart of the people by how they treat the tax collectors and the sinners. That's how he identifies them. Their lack of heart manifests itself. He looks at their disposition towards sinners and tax collectors, and he's able to recognize the darkness of their hearts based on those observations. Now, the prophet's desire, Hosea's desire, was not to get rid of temple ritual. That was prescribed by the Lord. You do those things. He's not stressing inner purity over against some sort of religious purity, ritual purity. See, for Hosea and for Jesus, it's the same. It's not either or. It's both and. In Matthew 23, a passage that we'll get to like maybe in 3 years, Jesus says this to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel." He's not saying stop tithing. He's saying remember what's most important, but keep doing the little things too. So it's not about getting rid of religious ritual, but it's understanding why you're doing the things. Why are you doing these things? And then Jesus introduces the quote with that command, "Go and learn." This is a real jab because this is what rabbis always tell their unlearned students. Go and learn. Really? You're obviously ignorant of this. Here, let me introduce a book to you. It's called Hosea. Maybe you've read it. Maybe not. He says, go and learn. The Pharisees were ignorant of the most basic biblical teaching. But not Jesus. Jesus is different. He knows the heart of God. He knows what pleases God. And Jesus is on mission. Look what he says there. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." He's on a mission to call sinners to himself. Now, Jesus isn't dividing people into two groups. Hey, some of you are righteous and some of you are not. That's not the point there. Because nobody's righteous. Everybody is a sinner. I mean, look at the accusations that he levels against the Pharisees, right? The righteous are those who think they're righteous. And they obviously have no need of a Savior if you're already righteous. Jesus came to call those who know they need a Savior. The irony, of course, is if they would have opened their eyes and recognized who they themselves were, they would have seen before them the answer to their deepest need, the one whose voice they ought to be listening to. Jesus exemplifies Hosea 6:6 when he calls Matthew the tax collector to be his disciple, and he associates with tax collectors and sinners. And his ministry, it's not circumscribed by ritual impurity or ethnicity or gender or social stigmas. He's going to go to the worst kinds of people because they need a Savior. They needed him. God relates always to sinners on the basis of mercy and grace. And his primary desire is for his people to know mercy. It's not ultimately to offer sacrifices. We find the flip side of this in verses 14 and 15 about what it is to follow Jesus. Here some disciples of John come. And they come with an objection that Jesus is partying with the disrespectful. And they're upset about that because they're out there fasting. They're doing what they're supposed to do. But Jesus' disciples apparently are not. They're enjoying luxurious meals in the home of sinners. See, John the Baptist, he was forerunner to the Messiah. And we know that there was an austerity to his ministry. He's out in the desert. He lives a hard life. He eats locusts and honey, and I don't think there's any way to sugarcoat that. That's just gross on any account, right? Both he and the Pharisees, they probably observed a twice weekly fast that is alluded to in Luke chapter 18, verse 12, if you want to take a look there later. Now, when they come about fasting, this is not the obligatory fasting that came with the Day of Atonement and those things prescribed in Scripture. Jesus' disciples did those things. We know that. Jesus was a faithful participant in all the things that were prescribed by the law. Jesus never, ever sinned. So the fasting that John's disciples come to Jesus questioning over has to be about something that was not commanded in the law, but was something that the religious did. And Jesus says to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." See, Jesus says, you know, I'm here now. The Messiah has arrived, and the time for joy has arrived. And weddings are joyful times. In the Jewish culture of that day, wedding feasts lasted for days. It was a time of great mirth and joy and happiness and eating. Weddings are used throughout Scripture. Jesus uses them as a symbol of the consummation of all things, when God's people will be reunited with the Savior, and we see Him face to face, and faith gives way to sight, the very things that we sang about. Weddings are a symbol of the new life of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says here, I'm here now. I'm the one that you should have been fasting in anticipation of. And when I'm here, there's supposed to be joy where I am, where the messianic prophecies are fulfilled, where your deepest desires are fulfilled. The response is joy. He says, but there's going to be a time where I'm taken away. Maybe this is just a little prediction of the violent way in which Jesus will be taken from them at the cross. See, there's going to be time for fasting later, but right now, when you're in the presence of Jesus, there's joy, and there's blessing, and there's bountiful provision. All the things that you need most, Jesus provides abundantly. And so when you are with Him, there's joy there, because Jesus is the one by whom and for whom you were created. Jesus is the one who is the answer to all of your deepest desires. Jesus uses this bridegroom imagery because it's a key Jewish metaphor for God too. You could go back to Hebrews chapter 2 where God says, I am your husband. And Jesus says, I'm the husband you've been waiting for. And when I'm here, there's joy. Then he says in verses 16 and 17, he gives two illustrations, and they're really the same point in both of them. With fabric of the day, the fuller would clean and comb the cloth to remove natural oils. If cloth wasn't prepared that way, when it got wet, it would shrink. And obviously, if you have some shrunk cloth, some treated cloth, and you treat a tear in that with fabric that hasn't been treated, when it's washed, the patch will tear. The patch will tear away. And that's all Jesus is saying here. He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. He says, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. When wineskins got old, wineskins were usually made of some sort of leather. When they got old, they got hard and brittle. If you put new wine into old wineskins, there wasn't time for the fermentation process to continue. The gases would expand the volume, and if your old wineskins are hard and brittle, they'll burst. They'll be destroyed. Useless. You put new wine into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. And all Jesus is saying here with this is that I'm here on the scene now, and now everything has changed. That the religious forms of the past, the Jewish way of life, the Jewish anticipation, now that I'm here, I'm the fulfillment of it, and everything changes now. And so you don't fast in anticipation of the Messiah coming because I'm here. There's supposed to be joy. And you don't go about relating to God through an old covenant heart, through religious forms and rituals that were prescribed by God. I'm here to institute a new covenant where I give you a new heart, and you're going to be able to obey me now. Jesus is anticipating the new covenant comes when Jesus shows up on the scene. When he goes to the cross, he initiates the new covenant. And with the coming of the new covenant comes the Holy Spirit, a new heart. You can obey Jesus from the heart. Forms don't matter as much now. Now, they're still significant, of course, but you're able to get at the heart of them. When Jesus shows up, everything changes for everybody. So what does this have to do? What does this have to do with what we came to do this morning? To praise God and then to send people out. A number of things that I want to address specifically to those who are going. Matt, five things. You're going, five? We're never going to get out of here. We will. Five things. One, keep your eyes on the groom. Keep your eyes on the groom. And that's really strange in our culture, because when we go to a wedding, where do all eyes fix? On the bride, right? But see, when Jesus is around, everything changes. Keep your eyes on the groom. Keep your eyes on him. When he shows up, everything is different. And Matt, I know that where you're going, I know that where you're going, you're going to be called to help people who are struggling in some of the most desperate ways. You have got to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. You have got to keep your eyes fixed on him, and you have to draw attention to him. You're going to be surrounded by people in a very pluralistic environment where religious forms are going to be treated with suspicion and perhaps contempt. But you do not have a religion to offer people. You have a living Savior. Point people to Jesus. All the time. Please identify yourself as best as you are able to within the boundaries that are established by your position. Be creative, be intentional, but point people to Jesus. Be a gospel person. Keep your eyes on the groom. The second thing I would say to you is this: be a friend to sinners, just like Jesus. Be a friend to sinners. You're going to be surrounded by them. We all are. We all are, right? You're called to minister to them. And the amazing thing is, for us at Hinson, is that we get to send Matt out as a missionary, and it doesn't cost us a dime, right? It doesn't cost us anything. He's one of us that's going, and we are sending you into... This is good. This is a good thing. We are sending you into a place where you are being paid by the government to minister the gospel to people. Only God could do something like that, right? And so be faithful. You're going to be called to minister to people. You're commanded to minister to people. And so do it well, but get your hands dirty. Get involved in their lives, because you're not under the old covenant anymore. You don't need to avoid sinners for the sake of moral purity. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit that made Jesus himself holy. And when you touch people redemptively with the Spirit, they become clean. You don't become unclean. And so remember that, please. Just like your Savior, be a friend to sinners. Remember also that Jesus was able to identify the hardness of a person's heart by the way that they treated the sinners. Let it not be said of you that you are more drawn to society's clean or religious elite people. May it be said of you the same way that it was said of Jesus. Who is this chaplain hanging out with? Who is he hanging out with? I think Scripture makes that kind of statement a compliment, a blessing, because the same thing was said of Jesus. Third, love mercy and justice more than ritual. Love mercy and justice more than ritual. Don't neglect the religious forms. Don't neglect the things that we do, that we have to do. Don't neglect. You cannot neglect your time of prayer, your time in the Word, your meditation of Scripture. Do not neglect those things. But never let schedule and religiosity get in the way of ministering love and justice and mercy to people. Be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. And the very best way to minister the chesed of God, the loving kindness of God, the loyal love of God, is to point them to Jesus. Point them to the one by whom and for whom they were created. Always identify yourself with Him. Always, please, always identify yourself with Jesus. Even when you are ministering to people who follow a different understanding of who Jesus is, even perhaps if you are called to help someone who believes in a different God, identify yourself with Jesus. Be bold and be compassionate. And finally, as a minister of the gospel, this is a dark world, and you will see, I have no doubt, some of the darker sides of it. But you know the bridegroom. You yourself are part of the bride of Christ. You have to be joyful. You have to be joyful. I reflect consciously. Does my lifestyle, does the way that I interact with people, is my demeanor, are the words that I use, do they convey to others, especially the unsaved, the joy of salvation, the lively presence of Jesus, the fact that I know the Creator of the universe and He loves me? Does that joy fill your heart and grip you, and is it apparent to others? Or when you talk to people, and so often this happens in the context of ministry, when you talk to people, do you act as though you are burdened and overwhelmed and you would rather be anyplace else but with them? Do you communicate a dour or a judgmental attitude that's quicker to point out the wrongs in others rather than the means by which they can be forgiven, just as you yourself were forgiven? So, Matt, as you go, remember these things. Model your ministry after the one who called you. You're being paid by the government to go, and you're being commissioned, as an officer and all of that. But that's not where your primary calling comes from. Your primary calling is going to come from what we do here on the stage in just a moment, right? You're being ordained, you're being sent out by the church. And when the church sends you out, that's Jesus sending you out, because He's the head of the church. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And so follow Him and obey Him. And love Him, and may the joy of the Lord go with you. Father, as we transition into a time now of kind of formal sending, I ask that Your blessing would be upon us all. Father, I ask that even now Your Spirit would work in the lives of all of us, because even though I've directed the words at the end towards Matt, they apply just as well to the Gilloks, they apply to Nikki, they apply to the DeBoers, they apply to the to Ann Crows and her family, they apply to the Hines, they apply to them, but they apply to all of us too, because all of us are on mission. We have to be on mission because You Yourself are our most holy Father, and You sent Your Son on a mission, and he knew that mission. He came to call sinners. May that be true of us as well, that we take the words of Jesus, we become the voice of Jesus to call others. Would You please work in our hearts, Father? Grip our hearts that we might understand that calling. Father, may the gospel always be on our lips. And will You bless Matt? Will You bless those who are going out to other parts of the world, that they would be quick to identify themselves with Jesus, even as they offer a tender hand and a compassionate eye? Father, please do that. We ask Your blessing on the rest of this time. In Jesus' name, amen.